We've been studying Ephesians this spring. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and it's a pretty hot passage. There's a lot of interesting stuff there. We're calling this walking in love, and the reason for that I think will be evident as we get into our passage. Let's take a look. It says, starting in Ephesians 4, verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word, no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Then, bleeding on into chapter 5, Paul makes a summary statement about this whole discussion that we've been having from chapter 4. And he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Okay, so Paul's bringing together a whole kind of development of thought that he has been putting out there through the framework of chapter 4 of this letter, and he seems to be focusing a lot on this idea of walking. There is a way of life that God has called his people to. And so he talks about, in chapter 4, verse 1, as he introduces this idea that there is such a thing as a Christian way of life. He says he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. See, God has called us as believers into a relationship with God through Christ. And because of that relationship, that's going to change not just a belief system, and it changes our hearts. It changes who we are as people, and that's going to change then the way that we live our lives, the way that we view the world around us. And so Paul says later in chapter 4, verse 17, he says that don't walk any longer as the nations walk, the people who don't know God, but walk in a different way. Walk consistently with the person that you've now become in Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a way of living, a very practical discussion about what is a framework around which God wants us as believers in him to live our lives. And Paul's going to talk about a lot of things that we ought to do. There's some shoulds involved in what it means to be a Christian. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul comes to the framework in this verse is really important for how is it that we look at the things that God really wills for us to do with our lives. It's a framework of grace. Look at what he says. How do we walk? Well, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. In other words, the framework around which we think about how we're going to live our lives before the Lord is shrouded in grace. That in fact we find that grace, what God's done for us, not what we've done for him. Grace just means gift. And God has given us the gift of his Son. See, the whole thing about God is that he loves you. And it doesn't matter where you're at in your life. He loves you. He's pursuing you. The Bible teaches that God has given you everything he could possibly give to have a relationship with you. That's why he gave his only Son. He dies on the cross for you, for your sin, so that you can have a relationship with God. You don't earn God's acceptance, you receive God's acceptance on the basis of what Christ has done, to saying, God, I want that in my life. I want that gift. That's what grace is. And grace is foundational then for living the Christian lifestyle, the Christian way of life. That it's a reaction, a response to the great love that God has demonstrated to us. And in fact, what we find is that because of the things that God has done in our lives, because of his great love that he's demonstrated to us, because we have become, as we talked about last week, a new person in Christ, there is a new self, that this provides real interest in a different way of living. That whereas we at one point in our lives, before we met Christ, it's all about me and my success and my stuff and the people that I can get to pull my wagon, this type of thing. What we begin to realize in Christ is that new desires begin to emerge. We find pleasure and value and significance in a very different way of life. In a way of life that puts the real needs and the concerns of other people before ourselves. And that's something that God does for us. That's a foundational truth about how we live our lives. And then, too, we find that grace empowers the Christian way of living. We're going to be talking about stuff here in just a minute that I just realized as I reflect on this stuff all week. You only have to hear it for an hour. I have to think about it all week. About what an abysmal failure I am in some of these areas. You know, if this is the ideal for the Christian life, I flunk. We have to approach the Christian life in the framework of grace because it will inevitably lead to the recognition that we don't add up, that we fail. And how are we going to deal with that failure? See, it's okay because we are in process and God works with us over time and he shapes and he molds who we are. He's more concerned about doing that because he knows that working on the inside is going to ultimately translate into significant outward action. The substance of the Christian way of living, love. Walk in love, he says. Or be imitators of God, he says, as beloved children. And so what is it that God is really trying to get at? What is it that we're trying to learn here this morning? As we look at this passage, it really is learning how to be more Christ-like. It's learning that the main thing is love. And this passage is going to go a long way toward defining what does love look like in action. That's what God wants. You know, when we think about a way of living, and especially when that is associated with religion in people's minds, what is it that we're thinking of? We're thinking of narrow things. We're thinking of a list of rules. We're thinking about jumping through hoops. This is the thing that at least sticks out in my mind when I think about religion and lifestyle. I don't know what you think. That's always been my take. And frankly, that's what you do see very much out in our own culture. And when you study the religions of the world, it's all about rules keeping. The Bible is unique in this sense. What it's saying is that it's not about doing the right thing so that God will be happy with you. It's responding to God's love for you and becoming more and more in your experience and in your life a reflection of the person of God. God is love. And that's what these commands are all about that we're going to be getting into. More Christ-like. What does it look like? Well, Paul gets into five areas in this passage where he contrasts, here's what it doesn't look like to really love, and here's what it does look like to love. And then he gives a reason why these imperatives, these commands are there. And we're going to look at four of them here this morning, because we're going to run out of time if we try to get them all done. Let's look first at verse 25. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so there you have it. What we're not supposed to do, speak falsehoods. What we are supposed to do, speak truth. And why? Well, because he says you are members of one another. So the first contrast then deals with this issue of truth and falsehood. Now, this is an important area. We talked last week about the fact that God is at the task of renewing our minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, he says. And there's a reason for that. And just to kind of recap where we were last week, because it bears on this, that we learn a way of orienting ourselves to the world. We learn ways of thinking about ourselves. We cultivate a value system. All these things, they don't happen in a vacuum. They happen because we live in a particular culture, right? It shouldn't surprise us that most of us here really place a high value on economic success. Why is that? I mean, there are plenty of other cultures that don't view it that way. It's because that's the way we've been trained to think. And so we develop habits and behavior patterns that are consistent with the way that we are in our culture. And when we come into relationship with Christ, we have a new identity. There's something new going on. But habitually, we're disposed toward thinking in the same old ways, aren't we? We are. And so what he's saying here is that a concrete expression of Christian love, he says, is laying aside the faults. Not like, you know, don't lie anymore. That's really not the emphasis here. The emphasis is on laying aside the faults, the phony, the fake, the superficial, and get in there and speak truth to one another because we have a role to play in one another's lives. We are members of one another. And if you think about the body of which we are all a member, one part of the body not seeing straight, having some serious problems in their life, it's going to affect everything and everyone. And so using that metaphor, Paul says, since you're members of one another, since you are this organic unity, then you need to be able to speak truth into people's lives because we have a disposition toward deception. We have a disposition toward not seeing things God's way. We need to be reminded. The emphasis here is not on what we're not doing. It's not, we would not want to say, man, I read this passage, it tells me not to lie, I guess I'm doing pretty well. I'm not a liar. The emphasis is not on what you're not doing, it is on what you are doing. And omission, the failure to speak the truth, as he talks about here, really is a sin. It is a moral issue, it's a problem that Christians have in their lives. I was talking to a friend of mine this week. Our home group has really developed quite a bit over the last year. We've got about, I don't know, 12, 14 people in our group now that we didn't have a year ago. And it's been really fun to see people come to Christ and get their life together or begin the process of getting their life together. Really a gasp. But one of the things that is that some of these people have come in with pretty significant needs in their life. And so I'm talking to this one guy. He's been around for quite some time, and he has had a lot of interest in the life of one of this couple who has come into our group. And there are some things that are going on in their lives that are kind of heavy, kind of significant. If they don't get turned around, it could be a really destructive situation. And so I said to him, how's it going in your interactions with them? And he's like, well, you know, we're really up to speed on computers. We really got, you know, an understanding of that, and it's a real common interest that we have. We've talked about some other things, and I said, well, yeah, okay, that's cool. But what about what the Word of God says about the extremely precarious situation that their family is in right now? And he's like, I guess we haven't really got around to that. I'm thinking to myself, well, you haven't gotten around to the thing that really matters the most. Here are people who are hungry for truth, who need to be led and infused by the Word of God to make it bear on their situation. That's something that we've got to do. That's a responsibility we have as brothers and sisters, as fellow members of the body of Christ, to speak the truth. It's super important. I said to him, I said, you know, look, you can't be responsible for what these people do with their life. That's their choice. Absolutely. And we can't, you know, feel somehow that the problems other people have are our fault or something like that. What they do with their lives is between them and God. But, I said, at the same time, if things continue to go in these people's lives the way it has, are you going to be able, at the end of the day, to say, well, it's really tragic where things have gone, but I really feel that I stepped in there and I did the best I could do to bring God's perspective to bear on their situation? Is that where you're at? And he said, oh, I'm far from that. And I said, well, that's the real challenge in your life. That's what you need to think about. This is what it means for you to get alongside people, to speak the truth. Each one of you, he says, each one of you, everyone's qualified to do this kind of thing. To simply say, I see some things in your life that are both positive or negative, whatever, and I'm concerned, I've got interest, I've taken notice, and I'm into that. I think that's really cool. And we've got to be this way. We've got to be activistic. We're moving towards each other, and we are being truth-centered in our relationships. Closeness, of course, is always achieved by truth-telling. Always achieved this way. You don't just by osmosis become close to somebody. You become close because you're interacting with that person about things that really do matter, and sometimes maybe disagreeing about those things. And really making things an issue. I've had a hell of a time these last couple of years with my kid, with one of my kids. And, you know, he just wants to be his own guy, which means he's got to put me in suspended animation and everything else until he gets that figured out. And so, you know, I see him moving towards things that really concern me. I'm like, dude, this worries me that you're thinking these thoughts, that you're into these things. And so we fight, you know, quite a bit, actually, we have. But, you know, the funny thing is the dust is sort of beginning to settle over that episode in his life, and he's kind of beginning to see things more clearly. The cool thing is that it's me that he comes to, and he says, man, you know, I think I've resolved a lot of this stuff. We fought our way through it, and I'm really thankful for that. Well, it's... I've been waiting a long time to be able to say something like that about him. See, it's this. There's an intimacy that's there now, and it wasn't there 2 years ago, and it wasn't there last, you know, 6 months ago. It was fighting over issues of truth that really matter, and it brought us together, and this is the kind of thing that we need to be doing with one another. Now, he moves on from there into a sort of related idea. He said, be angry, but do not sin. Well, I thought about this. I thought, you know, is anger a good thing? I mean, can you imagine? The Bible says, thou shalt be angry. I don't know, it just doesn't seem intuitive. But when you think about it, it really is. Be angry, he says, yet do not sin. That's the contrast. Yes, be angry. No, don't sin. Well, what does it mean? What's he talking about here? You know, think about this. Anger. What is the opposite of anger? In the Greek language, the opposite of anger is apathy. You know what apathy is? I just don't care. Nothing moves me. I don't feel anything. In a certain sense, I could care less. Anger, the root word for anger in Greek, is where we get the word orgy from. Now, strip away the sexual meaning of orgy. In the Greek mindset, anger is the most powerful passion possessed by man. You know, anger is what summons people to action. It takes them beyond themselves. It connects with their moral sense of the way things ought to be but aren't. Stuff like that. An angry person can break through and make things happen in a way that if they were not angry, it wouldn't happen. You understand what I'm talking about here? I learned this as a kid. I was a really crappy football player. I was like, you know, almost a benevolent football player. Yeah, run over me and score your touchdown. That happened one day, and the coach that we had was a real jerk. But he ran, this guy made a touchdown and ran right over me. He comes out in the field, he grabs me by the face mask, turns my head sideways, and just screams at me. Scared the hell out of me. But I was so mad that he did that, that on the next play, I completely annihilate the quarterback. You know, I'm moving to a level of performance far beyond because of this act of anger. Anger is not, I mean, this can be done in the framework of love. The reality is, folks, that if some things don't make you mad, then there's something wrong with you. Now, some of us are still having a hard time digesting this idea. In Matthew 23, Jesus interacts with these religious folk, the Pharisees. And they had this practice called Corban, in which they would essentially take the household of older people and dispossess them of their house. They would literally take their stuff and send them on out on the street. And Jesus, he felt strong passion about that. Sons of hell, he called them. Nest of snakes, whitewashed tombs. And he was angry because real people were getting hurt. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, in addressing these people who have infiltrated these small fledgling churches in Galatia and have been leading them into this idea that God is only going to accept them if they live up to the standards of the Old Testament law, which is the exact opposite message of grace. What does Paul say? Gosh, guys, can we talk this through? Can we just get along with one another? May they go to hell, he says. That's literally the language of Galatians chapter 1. And Paul is really mad. Because why? Because there's a whole lot at stake. Anger is a necessary part of love. In a broken world where things don't work, if you are unable to generate anger, you will not effectively love another person. Anger is an expression sometimes of warning. You're in danger. You know, one of the best examples of this, which I think is really important, is in dealing with the life, for example, of a person who's chemically addicted, alcoholic, something like that. Is it love to stand by and say, "Well, there he goes again. Hope he sobers up someday. Really do hope he gets it together. I'll be waiting. I'll be waiting." You know, people live their lives this way. It destroys people. It destroys families. And one of the things that we have learned is super effective is called intervention. What is intervention? It's controlled anger. It says, "You must stop, or we're leaving." And these type of things. And anger, you know, it galvanizes the attention of people. People who are screwed up and who know they're screwed up, but they don't have the wherewithal to come to terms with the fact that they're screwed up, and they need help, and that help has to come in the strongest language possible. Anger. You can't get someone's attention when the stakes are high. Through other means, you've got to express anger. You've got to say, "Man, it's time to get this area together." Let them feel it. Not to bludgeon them, but to help season their own mind. This is important. Are you tracking with me here this morning? This is really important. We don't talk enough about this type of thing. And there's a reason why. It's because it's so tied with the "yet do not sin." You know, Paul doesn't say, "Be kind to one another, yet do not sin." Why is that? Well, because we don't worry about caution in this area. An excess of kindness, you know, it's just really not an issue for us. But anger is one of those things which, on the one hand, is super important to effective love, and on the other hand, something that is really destructive in a big way. He says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." Anger is dangerous for a couple of reasons. The first is because anger is so often misplaced. I'm angry because what you did to me. I'm hurt. And you'll pay, see? Well, that's misplaced, and Paul's going to talk about that. We're going to get to that here in just a few minutes. We're not called on, we're not permitted to be angry because of what someone does to us. Sometimes anger is misplaced because there's a certain kind of outrage that you have because you are offended. You know, most people in our culture, when they are asked to characterize the demeanor of Christians, do you know what they think? Well, they're just angry all the time. Everything seems to offend them. They seem to be just ticked off about stuff that other people do that offends them. There's no place for that. We're not here to impose standards of Christian morality on non-Christians. They have neither the context to accept that or the power to live that way. It's insane. We have problems misplacing anger when we fail to distinguish between the actions and the people. See, some of the stuff my boy was into over these last couple of years really made me mad. Because I care, I love him. So boom, we go after these things. And I think sometimes he took that real personally. He felt like that was an attack on him as a person. And sometimes I lapsed over into that category. That created super big problems for us. We've got to be able to distinguish between the person that we're called to love and the action that we're called upon to address in the most forceful way possible in some situations. Here's another part of anger that makes it dangerous, and that is that it's uncontrolled. It tends to become very habit-forming indeed. I keep hearing these wives of people that I've interacted with over years now, they keep telling me, my husband, he has one emotion, anger. You know, everything is sort of flatlined until, you know, it sort of wells up and you have this volcanic eruption and he's angry. He doesn't know how to relate to anything else. We can be that way. We are often this way. Uncontrolled, it becomes just a part of our dealing, our reactions with people and things. We just get mad. This is a problem. When we develop a habit of uncontrolled anger that is not specific and intentional in its delivery, then what this is going to do is it's going to lead to a certain kind of bitterness. Now I'm not just angry, I resent this person. And I am standing in judgment over them, and they're not meeting my standards, and I am entitled to hate them. That's what bitterness is, by the way. So that's a problem. Well, then Paul goes on. This is verse 29 now. Here's a third area to consider. He says, let no unwholesome, that's bad. That's Wonder Bread is wholesome. The word here is let no rotten thing, word proceed from your mouth. Rotten, different image, it's, you know, rotting food. In the Roman world, you know, they would have buckets in these apartments that they lived in, and they would throw their buckets out on the street. And what was in the buckets? You know, fish guts, rotten stuff, human waste, animal waste. And it would just be thrown out there. That's what unwholesome is. That's the word here. Filthy, rotten. Let none of that kind of stuff come out of your mouth, he says. That's what you shouldn't do. But on the other hand, he says, such a word as is good for edification, according to need of the moment. And so we got rotten, careless. This is not a prohibition against cussing, by the way. That comes later, but it's not in this passage. This has to do with unedifying words, careless words, rotten words, hurtful words. And it gets to this notion that, you know, we do develop habits in how we communicate, don't we? I was thinking about this. I said to myself earlier, what do you find yourself talking about most of the time? Hey. Well, you know, sometimes I'm not just crude and that type of thing. It's just more the trivial, the unimportant. Well, there's a place for that. I mean, I think establishing rapport with people and, you know, stuff like that would not be heavy all the time. On the other hand, if that's all we're into, then what we're communicating is really inferior indeed, and we're really not getting to the need of the moment. If all we can talk about is superficial stuff, what does that say about us? You know? Think about, you know, who are you communicating yourself to be as is measured by the kind of conversations you have over the course of a week? That was a little bracing for me when I thought about it. And I decided that I wasn't okay with that either. And maybe some of us aren't okay with it at the same time. Well, he says, we don't do the rotten thing. Instead, what we focus on is giving words that give grace to those who hear. Words that build up, that edify. And here again, we come to this idea that really Paul started with in this whole section about the importance of words and the fact that some needs can only be met by words. Are you aware of that? Some needs can only be met by words, and encouraging words specifically. And what that means is that we need to have the kind of relationship, this is something that we're all qualified to do, we're all able to do, in which we go beyond our sentimental feelings. I'm like this. There are a lot of people that I really like, that I respect a great deal, that I have affection for, that I'm really into. And again, the problem, of course, is that they don't know that. You know, well, they should pick up the message because of the way I interact with them. But no, they don't get that because I haven't verbalized it to them. I haven't squared off with them and interacted with them thoughtfully, deliberately, specifically. I haven't said, brother, you have been on my heart this week. And I've been praying for you, and I have also made some observations about your life, things that I really do respect, that you are a model. I was thinking about this just with a guy in our home group this week who is just a servant of servants, and he's the first person at events that we put on. He's the last one to leave, and he's just a great guy. And to be able to say to this guy, I have taken note of that. I am impressed by what I see, and I have intended, see, I've set aside some time where I can, it's one-on-one, eye-to-eye, and I can say to this guy, I am so encouraged by what you do. I believe that you are setting an example for the rest of us to just ride in your wake. You're such a servant. I'm so into seeing that. So what do you think the response was to that? How dare you? How dare you speak into my life like that? It wasn't it at all. It's like, yeah, you know, that's cool you say that because I've been feeling more and more like this is one of those things where God's calling on me to meet needs. And I'm like, well, that's right. And he's gotten the job done through you. And it's super cool. I'm really glad you're doing it. And that is an encouragement to move on more. Boy, we got to be this way in our dealings with one another. Do you have in your mind, with the people that God has brought around you, a specific sense of how cool they are, how gifted God has made them, the enormous potential they have? And have you thought about that long enough to have that be specific enough for you to sit down and just tell them, you know, for what it's worth, brother, or sister, or whatever, I am just really into you for these reasons. I really like what I'm seeing here. I hope that you're getting more and more of a picture, that this is the kind of person God's made you, and I just would love to see more of it. When you begin to have that sort of a attitude in a group of people, you know what? It's super exciting. You can put up with a lot of bad stuff. You can put up with a lot of disappointment. You can put up with a lot of things if it's real, not flattery, but genuine encouragement that emboldens people to continue moving forward with Christ. It's just a lot of fun to be a part of a group that's like that. How different that is from the world where you're so guarded about what you have to say, that where everyone's a competitor, where no one can know too much, you know, this type of thing. It's just really refreshing, and it's life-changing in that regard. Okay, now, verse 31, this is the last point that he gets into. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Okay, that's what we're not supposed to be into. And then he says, on the positive, let's be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And so now the contrast is unrighteous anger. Well, we've talked about anger already. Comes up here again. Unrighteous anger and forgiveness. That's the, the, the contrast. The Bible teaches, and I think this is often not understood, and I just think it's super important. The Bible teaches that Christians surrender the right to act in anger for offenses that are done to us. Where ought our anger to be directed? To the abuses directed towards other people. To the real issues that are destroying other people's lives. Not toward us, because we're way too close to be able to be redemptively expressing our anger in the context of people who have wronged us. And our mandate instead is to forgive. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter, I don't know, maybe he had some problem with his friends. I'm not sure what occasioned it, but he said, Lord, here's a question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And he's thinking, you know, boy, seven times, that's a lot of times to forgive offenses done against me. And Jesus says, well, okay, Peter, let me give you a story. And he gives him the story of what's sometimes referred to as the unrighteous steward. A king, a rich king, has a vast fortune. And he's got servants who are all the time hitting him up. I need a little more, I need a little more. Well, there's one servant, Jesus says in Matthew 18, who had amassed a debt of $10 million with the king. And one day the king decides he's going to settle accounts. And so he brings everybody in, and here's this guy, and he's got a $10 million debt. Well, these guys are making, you know, well, $10 million is just a staggering amount of money. And so he said, pay up now. And the servant's like, oh, no, what am I going to do? No, I can't pay. $50 a month, I promise. You know, well, how insane is that? $50 a month, you know? It'll never be paid off. And so the king, recognizing this fact, says, okay, we sell him into slavery, him and his whole family. At least I'll try to get something out of him, worth something. And so the servant, no, please. And he gets down on his hands and knees and he begs me, please forgive the debt. And the king's like, okay, I will. I forgive the debt. You go home. The debt's gone. Well, he sees his neighbor, also a slave, a servant of the king, and he's walking down the street, and he remembers, this guy owes me $50. And so he grabs him by the throat, the parable says. He says, pay me back now! Well, the other servant, he gets on the ground. Oh, please forgive the debt. I'll pay you back. I don't have the money. This servant who had been forgiven a $10 million debt throws this other guy into prison. And when the other servants of the king heard of this event, it says that they were just flipped out. They couldn't believe it. This guy who had been forgiven so much to exact vengeance and lash out in anger at this guy who owed him $50. Well, of course, you know what the message is, right? The fact is that God is calling on us to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. And how hypocritical is it that we stand under the grace of God, knowing the depths of our own sin, and yet relate to others in such a way that we're demanding that they merit our acceptance by their performance? That's hypocrisy. To accept the grace of God and then to demand of others that they live up to our standards, that we place them under our punitive wrath, our anger. gifts is just the wrong way to go. The greatest gift is grace. And it's the only way that we're going to be able to live in a broken world. If you can't forgive the real things that have been done against you by others, maybe people that you really trusted even, people that matter to you a lot, if you're not able to make a decision to forgive them because Christ has forgiven you, it's the end of your capacity to love. Because what fills the void of that anger is ongoing bitterness. I mean, look at the language. Bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. These are all the things that elicit forth from the heart of a person who cannot forgive. And it will destroy your relationships. And this kind of unresolved pain that a lot of us carry, you know, maybe it's going to take a long time to process through some of that, but it will not go anywhere until we come before God saying, Lord, you forgave me everything, and I forgive that person too. And we've got to do that. I will destroy the lives of everybody that we're coming into contact with. The only way to love in a fallen world, the only way to even experience love in a fallen world, is through the power of forgiveness. It's just such a crucial thing. I believe that it's this capacity to learn how to forgive that is really going to change your life. When we come to that place in our marriages and in our close relationships where we're saying, you know, forget the scorekeeping. Yes, okay, so you sinned against me. Well, I'm sure I sinned against you too. Let's just not relate on that basis. Let's relate rather on the positive basis of God's great love for us and His grace, and let's just leave this stuff behind us and move on. When we do that, see, this is going to change our life. Now we are seeing things God's way. Now we understand the power of grace in our relationships. Boy, there's a friend of mine, Dan Walker, some of you know him too, who has learned in a powerful way the significance of forgiveness in the context of real problems with anger. Let's listen to what Danny has to say.
My family was a Christian family. My dad was a pastor, in fact, a missionary. Which was great, and there's a lot of things I'm grateful for, but one of the things that I think is common of religious families is that we weren't really very honest about our faults. I didn't really have any idea how to express anger or work through anger with a family, against a family member, with a family member. I didn't really know how big of a problem my anger would be in my life until I was married. Before I was married, when I was single, there were some incidents where I lost my temper and maybe did some, you know, rageful acts, you know, against a wall or flattened a mailbox out of anger. But I always thought that
I can remember the first time being in the bedroom, having a conflict.
Having it be accelerated and to actually shove her down onto the bed in anger. I can remember that and kind of an oh my God feeling, like I knew this anger, this fighting, this rage was building to a problem level, but now, you know, I've undeniably crossed the threshold. I had really thought that the answer would be just to solve it, just to stop. You know, I was very confident in myself, and I felt like, you know, if you're a capable person, then you just solve the problems in your life. It didn't work. It didn't work at all. By the time I was ready to go get counseling, I was really discouraged. I was really ashamed of myself for not having solved this problem. I think that God needed to take me through a process where I really realized that the things I do, like being truthful while it was good, or memorizing verses while it was good, saying I'm sorry, you know, even though that was good and needed, that just doing the right things wasn't going to solve my problem. Just I couldn't rely on myself to do it. I was left in a state of failure
And I was still experiencing God's love, but I was experiencing it on a totally new basis. Not on the basis of I'm a good guy who's working out any incidental problems, but I was experiencing God's love on the basis of I'm a mess and God's still loving me. I didn't realize that God had made me perfect in Him, that I was perfectly acceptable to God because of what Christ did was something that I could assent to, but it wasn't really the way that I was living. A lot of my anger came from the fact that I was protecting so much within my thought life. I wasn't honest about things that were bothering me. If something small was hurting me, instead of saying, "Ha, I'm hurt about something stupid," I would keep it to myself and I would scold myself and say, how could you be mad about something so stupid? You better solve this before your wife finds out. And now that was so complicated, and it would build into something really sophisticated and dumb, but potent. And now I just feel like it's more important in the early stages for me to say, "Honey, you know, it's embarrassing to admit this, but that made me mad." And to really get it out and not to be so proud that I can't be honest about what's going on. And so the truthfulness is a lot less complicated. It can be painful, but it's a lot less complicated. I began putting on the new man by relaxing a little bit. I was able to accept the goodness that only came from Christ. I could relax. This frenzied need to prove that I was an okay guy, you know, that was kind of a disaster. We can draw an X through that. It didn't work. And that God had a new plan for me, and I could put on the new self completely by grace, completely honest with myself, no lying to my family members. They know. I've been in a lot of situations where I'm honest about my faults, I'm honest about my anger, I'm honest about my failures, and sometimes people are caught off guard by the ability to be honest. And I have complete acceptance in Christ. I have complete forgiveness. I know from experiencing other people that other people are all messed up too. It's just that we don't have the ability psychologically to identify it or be honest about it. And in Christ, we're able to do that. We're able to really drop the pretenses. The greatest thing about being in Christ is that you become a family member where God is your father. And when God is your father, you know, a lot of things can get really messed up, but nothing gets beyond His control.
All right. What a super cool guy Dan Walker is. I think that a lot of us know what he's talking about here. And here's a guy who's had some significant victory. We're out of time, folks. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have moved toward us, that you treat us with grace, that you were so angry with sin that you were willing to die for it. And I just am so appreciative, God, that you are moral in your framework, that your love is expressed in moral terms. As we think, Lord, about this way of life, this walk that you've called us to, I just want to just ask, Lord, that we would understand that our acceptance is not really in question here at all. Our own capacity to do these things, not the issue. The power comes from you. And yet, Lord, you do have a walk for us to walk. And I pray that as we think about these things that we've discussed this morning, that the focus would come back into our lives about what is it to really major on the important things that you're calling us to. Amen.